All right, so we made it partway through Philippians last time. And if you will, just take a moment and go to maybe in the beginning of your Bible, you have a table of contents, as it were. It lists the New Testament books. Let's look at that briefly together. And we'll notice that presumably you have your Bible with you and you have a list there. You can also look maybe at the beginning of your lesson syllabus as well, but we have all the 27 New Testament books listed, and the question is, are the books listed in a chronological order? Like, this is the order in which they're written.
No.
They're not. They're grouped along theological themes, and it makes sense that the Gospels go into Acts, and that lays sort of the background for where the epistles fall into play. It makes sense that Revelation is at the end, but the books don't necessarily follow a chronological order. So we're looking at Philippians, and then we'll also try to cover Colossians today, and then get into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But just to keep in mind that these are going to fit together as we read, like, the book of Acts, not chronologically, but geographically and theologically, and we'll talk about that in a minute when we move from Philippians to Colossians. But I just wanted to mention that as we begin. Now, we talked about the theme of Philippians, which is just a letter of encouragement. I say just, but it's a word of encouragement from Paul in prison to a church that really cared about him and that sent him a gift. He's sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. We talked about where Philippi was. It's significant because he had to cross the Aegean to get there into Europe, into Macedonia from Asia. And so that red bubble is where Philippi would be. We talked about the theme, this sort of personal letter. We talked about the outline of it. We talked about the key words. And I think that left us with the verse. Anyone can say this? Can anyone quote this verse? You spent many hours memorizing it?
I didn't spend many hours.
Okay.
It's on the screen, by the way.
I did that.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say rejoice.
All right, very good. That one wasn't as challenging lengthwise, but it can be challenging to rejoice, even in difficult circumstances. And Paul exemplified how he was able to rejoice in Christ, even in prison and some of the difficult situations he found himself in. All right, special features. Number one, there's no Old Testament quotes in this epistle. This is different. The book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament constantly. I think there's something like 83 times the Old Testament is quoted, but not in Philippians. Why might that be? Anyone? Jimmy? Well, there were a lot of Gentiles in the Philippian church, and so that's part of the reason, I can imagine. Yes? It's a letter? Yep, but Hebrews isn't so much a letter, but there's other letters that Paul writes that have a lot of Old Testament quotes in it. Yes?
Maybe the subject he was dealing with didn't require Old Testament, really. It was more prison than for what they had done, and, beware of false teachers.
Right. It's not a theological treatise. It's not like Romans where you're making this very significant doctrinal case or argument, like a lawyer making this argument. It's just a letter in response to a gift that someone made. Do you have something quick to add, Michael?
In the context of this book, would it have been applicable to put Old Testament into this book? So, like, how would that have applied to Paul's message to Philippians?
Right. Well, evidently Paul didn't think it would be applicable, or the Holy Spirit. But it's a letter unique in that it doesn't have a lot of this Old Testament content. It, of course, encourages people in Christ. No doctrine specifically dealt with. So, again, this goes together with that. There's not the doctrine of justification or saved by grace. Ephesians will tell us that it's not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not like Colossians, which is going to draw from the Old Testament to be very clear about the deity of Christ and the fullness of God in Christ. So Philippians isn't so much in that space. There's 65 vocabulary words, Greek vocabulary words used only in Philippians. And so it just a bit of trivia, but it helps highlight the fact that it's unusual as a letter from others in this way. It's practical teaching, not a doctrinal treatise. And so a word of encouragement, hey, you're going through difficult times, but your sufficiency is in Christ. Joy is found in Christ and in the eternal realities of your identity in Christ, not in your circumstances. And so this isn't a gospel where in Christ we find joy because we're healthy and we're wealthy and we're wise on this earth, but our true deep contentment comes with being in Christ and having our eternity settled with Him. For example, and so practically, think on good things, for example, he'll say. Have a humble heart. It's more personal than Ephesians. So Ephesians is about the church, and the letter to the Ephesians no doubt would have been read by other churches in that geographical vicinity. But Philippians is directly to the people in Philippi. It's more peaceful than Galatians. What Galatians? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You should believe another gospel, and but no, that's not the tone of Philippians. Do any of you like to listen to the Bible read?
Yes.
Okay. And I don't know if you like the guy with an English accent, or you like a deep voice, or high voice, or I don't know. There's an app that Heidi has listened to in the past that dramatizes it, and it tries to give it some sense of the emotion. And that can be helpful at times, perhaps, to help us understand. There is a different feel for this letter than some others. Three famous stories attached to this book from its history in the book of Acts. Does anyone want to take a guess at these characters? Uh-huh. We talked about all three last week from Acts. They're really just characters that color the history of the church at Philippi. Yes? Not Paul's conversion. Someone else's conversion. No. So how did the church at Philippi get started? So Paul goes to Philippi and he meets there's three things that happen. Luke?
So attached with the church at Philippi?
Uh-huh. Okay, attached specifically with the founding of the church at Philippi.
So that would be like the Philippian jailer getting saved.
Yeah, so the Philippian jailer getting saved is one. And that happened because Paul and another guy were in prison. Doing what?
Singing.
They were singing. There's an earthquake. And who was the other guy with Paul?
Silas.
So Paul and Silas are singing. So very good. There was another person. This was the lady he met. She was the seller of purple. Brian?
Lydia.
Yep. So Lydia, the seller of purple. That was the lady who the women congregated and would pray by the river. Paul actually met them. Lydia came to Christ and helped host Paul and his team. And then we had, of course, Paul and Silas in prison. And then we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which was mentioned. All right. And then Christ in the book. And we'll do three of these here. I'll give you the time. There's just three. But we have Christ in the book. So how do we see Jesus in the story? Well, it's pretty clear, especially in a letter like this. But first of all, he's the servant. He's a servant. And we are to be servants like Jesus. We are not to take advantage of others. We're actually to seek the advantage of others. Jesus took upon the form of a servant and humbled himself. And so we, in that way, try to serve. It doesn't mean we can't be a leader, but we're a servant leader. It doesn't mean we're not whatever position or role God calls us into. But we're not taking advantage of others. We're serving as Christ did. He's the highly exalted one. So after, in his humility, he accomplished all that he came to accomplish. He rose again. He's seated at the Father. And he is fully God. And we will rule and reign with him. And then one day, the one with a name above every other name. So there's nothing, no one to compare with the reality of Christ. Okay? To summarize, if there, I was going to say there's just some basic lessons to come away from Philippians, it would be this. Joy is found in Christ, not in circumstances. Finding our satisfaction in Jesus is the key to contentment, the key to peace, the key to not having to always get revenge or say the last word, the key to following him in humility. And serving others in humility as Christ did is the second lesson. Don't take advantage of others. Seek others' advantage. And then even our anxieties and cares should be given to God in prayer, trusting in his wisdom and his care. So some basic lessons from Philippians. All right, before we jump to Colossians, did anyone, maybe by reading Philippians, have anything to mention or share? Luke?
So in verse number 10, or actually 9, it says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere." I found that phrase very helpful. He goes on to talk about the afflictions he goes through and the trials he goes through. And then he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can see Christ, or you can see Paul's sincerity in the following verses. You can see his true sincerity for Christ. And it was just a challenge to myself, just how sincere am I for Christ? Would I be willing to do the same thing? Am I just simply going through the motions on a day-to-day basis, or am I truly sincere for Christ?
Yeah, in life, it's one thing to say things. It's one thing to sing about things. It's another to live it out when it's really difficult. And Paul certainly did exemplify that, didn't he? And he's in prison. And the church knows that he's under house arrest, some sort of house arrest in Rome. And they give. And they're having this interaction. And part of Paul's effectiveness in ministry had to be the longevity of it. That a decade later, after the church has started, he's still having this correspondence. And they're still able to see Paul living this out. And maybe his testimony is more powerful because he's in prison than if you know, he was retired somewhere.
I was kind of confused. In 3, verse 2, it says, beware of dogs.
Uh-huh.
And is that talking about the actual, like, dog, or is that more of a representation of, like, evil men? Because then it does say, beware of evil workers.
It's evil workers. Dogs in the Bible, I'm pretty sure I can say this, dogs in the Bible are always bad. They're never good. Let's say that.
They were not pets back then either.
No. And my understanding is that Jews in particular didn't like dogs. So I don't think they were quite genetically modified to be these cuddly little things you can stick in your pocket. They existed, right? They came and licked the sores of the poor man who sat at the rich man's table, who Jesus gives in that testimony. Was it Lazarus?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Lazarus. Yes, Lazarus. Anyways, so yeah, it's aggressive. It's not a good thing, right? It's aggressive people, evil workers, and they're advocating. There were people who were zealous of the Jewish traditions and religion, who were almost like Jewish missionaries who'd go and challenge young Christians, especially young Gentile Christians. If you really want to follow Jesus, you need to be circumcised physically, which is a physical action you go through. And they were already circumcised in Christ. They were forgiven. They were righteous. They didn't need to go through that law to be fully accepted with God. And that was something that Paul always, the Christians had to contend with anywhere there were sort of some of those traditional Jewish forces. He deals with it specifically in Galatians. Very aggressively. But yeah, not a nice thing to be called. All right, very good. Anyone else? Okay, we will go to Cole. Oh, Jimmy?
I really like verse number 13 and 14. It talks about, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. It's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. lot of times I'll think that, you know, I'm doing enough, or like, you know, I've done all this or something like that, and thinking too much of myself. But it's a good reminder to say, man, you know, I haven't apprehended perfection.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what he's talking about. I count not myself to have apprehended. Where was he talking about that? Oh, verse 12. Not that I had already attained, either were already perfect, but it's just saying, you know, there's always more you can do to grow. There's always more you can do to serve and love Christ.
Yeah, we're on a journey. We haven't reached the destination yet. And they said there's a reason why the rearview mirror is so small, right? You're not supposed to spend your whole life looking in the rearview mirror. It might be worth looking at, remembering some things, but we're looking forward. Very good. Very good insights. All right, we're going to jump to Colossians. So, again, geographically, not next to each other. There's some similar truths theologically, and the letters have been put together this way. But we'll look at a map in just a moment and see that Colossae is not next to Philippi. Maybe we'll look at a map. Our screens came back. Christ is all and in all. Colossians is very much about Christ. And the reason for that is it seems that there are a lot of superstitions and many other gods that were being worshipped in this area. And so for people to really understand that when you have Christ, you have everything, was something that they needed to be reminded of, because they were used to their traditions, their Gentile pagan traditions, of a lot of superstition, worshiping different deities represented by the stars, represented by nature, represented by angelic beings. And so his emphasis is that with Christ we have the fullness of the Godhead fully. And so let's start here with the author. We have another letter written by the Apostle Paul. We can find that in verse number 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was, again, to the church at Colossae, and it was to be shared with a church that was at a place called Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is very close to Colossae, and when you read in Acts 19 and 20, you don't learn much about Colossae. You learn about a city named Ephesus. So Paul spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus, 3 years. He spent teaching and helping the church at Ephesus, but about 100 miles away was this much littler town called Colossae. And the church would get started in Colossae from Christians from Ephesus, but Paul wouldn't have visited, or he hadn't visited by the time he's writing here. But he has heard of it, he's aware of the church, and so he's writing a letter to help them work through some theological issues they were having. And this letter he writes, was also to be shared with the Christians at a neighboring town called Laodicea. And we read about it a couple places in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, when this epistle is read, when this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So some of these letters that Paul would have written, all of them that we have here in the scripture, would have been letters that would have been copied and then sent around to other churches that they could have been read and encouraged and helped by. And in particular, we see that clearly here, that they were supposed to intentionally make sure this letter got read, and the letter from Laodicea, they would have read it as well. In chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So at Laodicea, they hadn't seen Paul. He had never spent time personally there. And the same is true of this church in Colossae. It's another one of Paul's prison epistles. So when Paul is in prison, under house arrest, something he was able to do effectively was write. Another person in a slightly more modern history was John Bunyan, who wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners and Pilgrim's Progress. And, imprisoned. So maybe if you want to write a book, get yourself arrested, I guess. Paul used that, or God used that in Paul's life, and I think in John Bunyan's to a lesser extent.
They had nothing to do. They had plenty of time.
If I go too fast and you need me to go back, you can raise your hand or whistle or something. Written around AD 61, Paul in house arrest in Rome for 2 or 3 years. So these prison epistles written probably in that time frame. Written in Rome, delivered by Tychicus. Does that name sound familiar?
Yes.
And Onesimus. So who is Tychicus? Anyone?
The man we learned about last night.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes?
A beloved brother
and? A faithful minister, yes. And so he was good at helping get these letters to different churches. And who was Onesimus? Levi? He was a runaway slave of a guy named Philemon. There's a letter written called Philemon. Philemon is probably written the same time Colossians is written. So you can read Colossians and then read a Philemon, and they inform each other because Onesimus is coming back to Colossae, which is where Philemon lived and Onesimus lived. So Onesimus runs away from Colossae, ends up with Paul in Rome. Paul sends him back with Tychicus back to Colossae, and so he writes a letter to the Christians, to the church in Colossae, and he writes a letter back to Philemon. And so they inform each other. And so Onesimus is mentioned in here in Tychicus chapter 4, verse 7 and 9. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister," right? "And fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent you for the same purpose, that you might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." Why do you think he'd say that? Who is one of you? Well, he's a slave. He's a slave in the Roman Empire time. And he's reminding them that now that he is a brother in Christ, he is a brother in Christ. And we shouldn't, that should change the way we view. If you would have viewed a slave as a piece of property in the past under the Roman system, you should no longer view him in that way now. He talks about Epaphras, which we'll get to, but Epaphras was likely the pastor or the one who took the gospel from Ephesus to Colossae to help establish that church. In verses 12 through 13, chapter 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." So he is laboring for you fervently in prayers. He's evidently in Rome with Paul. He mentions Laodicea in verse number 13 and another city in the area called Hierapolis. Probably written along with Ephesians and Philemon. Again, Ephesians, Ephesus, about 100 miles to the west. Then you have Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, all in that area. I think I have a map here. Yes. So, do you see Izmir, in Antalya? Do you see where a road kind of goes north out of Antalya and a road goes east out of Izmir? That's about where Colossae would have been. And then kind of where Izmir is, this is a modern day map, would have been where Ephesus was. And then across the Aegean where it says Greece, go up north, where it says North Macedonia, up in that area was where Philippi was, which we looked at last week. But if that brings any idea of all of this, so to get from Rome to Colossae, would that have been an easy trip or a long trip? That would have been a long trip, a long, dangerous journey. But one they took, faithful brothers. All right, what is the theme? We mentioned it briefly. We sing a song sometimes called Complete in Thee, and this is that idea. We're complete in Christ. You could divide there are two great truths in this book. You could emphasize two theological truths in particular. The first being that God himself, the fullness of God, is in Christ. We do not need to, we don't need to look for salvation, for religion, for religious trappings, for a way of redemption. We don't have to look beyond Christ for all of that. And so if someone bursts in the door and says, hey, everybody, I found out that we need to worship this particular angelic being. I saw a vision. I heard a voice. How should we respond to that?
Are you crazy?
That's what we should say.
Okay. Yeah. There is a lot of superstition in this world. Have you read about Roman history or paganism, or perhaps you've read about modern day India or something like that, where there's all this worship of nature and animals and ancestor worship and all of that? And so he's emphasizing that, no, we have everything we need in Christ. So you have the pagan Gentiles who would be pushing in one area, and a lot of the Christians would have come from that background. And then you would have had some of those with a Jewish influence who had said, okay, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the holy days. You need to do all of this on the Sabbath. You need to do all of these things to really be close to God. And Paul is saying, no, you just need Jesus. You need the gospel. You need faith in him and follow Christ. So that's the main thought here, and it's still very important and relevant today. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. Would someone be willing to read that, Brian? Chapter 1, 15 through 19.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. 19?
Yep.
For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
That's a lot that was covered in those few words, wasn't it? All things consist by him, and he mentions specifically things that are visible and invisible. Principalities, thrones, dominions, powers, spiritual, natural, however you want to divide it. The fullness of God is in Christ. He created all things, and by him all things consist. Who competes with someone like that? Who is a threat to Christ? Who's a threat to his work and ministry? No one is. And so when you have Christ on your side, do you need to fear principalities, superstitions?
No.
What if someone says, you know, you haven't read this secret book. You haven't had the visions that I've had. You haven't had these supernatural experiences that I've experienced. Should we be intimidated by that? Should we be pulled into all sorts of, you know, strange ideas? No, we should. We know that when we have Christ, we have what Romans chapter 8 talks about, right? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. We are under no condemnation in Christ. And this was just important to just clarify to the church of Colossae. When Epaphras brought this, came to Paul, he must have been talking with Paul about what was going on in the church, how they were walking in the Lord, but there were these questions. And that's why Paul is writing this letter, and it's very important, some very important truths. Okay, nothing can be added to him. It says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so nothing takes the place of the top place of Christ. There's no one who he's in authority to. There's no one he's in subjugation to. When we think of worship, he alone is worthy of our worship. Oops, sorry. All right. And then for another great truth, that the point that he's emphasizing is all the fullness of Christ is for us. So we see that Christ has all things consist in him. He has all the preeminence. But that means that what Christ has come to accomplish, Christ, the Word of God, came and dwelt among us, and all that he accomplished, when we are in Christ, it has certain ramifications. First of all, we're perfect in Christ. Would someone read verse 128? Luke?
When we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus.
We want to present every man complete in Christ. So we're complete in him. We're perfected in him. And in no other way. Ye are complete in him. So chapter 2, verse 10. Someone read that. Miss Anita?
And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
Again, we don't need to follow superstitions or vain philosophies or people's angelic visions or dreams or experiences. We're complete in him. And then beware of any philosophy that is not after Christ. Someone be willing to read that for us. Chapter 2, verse 8. Jimmy.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
So you need to be careful. In Philippians, it was beware of dogs, right? Beware of the dogs. Here it's beware of those who would come with philosophy, and it's deceitful. It draws people away. It's after the traditions of men, which, again, in Colossae would have been those Gentile traditions that were pagan, many gods, worshiping. If you're familiar at all with Ephesus, you remember the great god Diana? And all the books that were written and about that in witchcraft. There was so much, there was a lot of, Paul was encountering, the Christians in Ephesus were encountering divination and witchcraft and superstition and all of those different things. My understanding is you can go lots of places in the world and you can still go and get curses placed on people and hexes placed on people. And, you know, people pay money for this sort of thing. And black cats, I know there was an unlucky squirrel on Saturday night here at the church, but you know, I didn't grow up particularly superstitious. You know, there are some things that are just foolish and wise, right? It's not smart to walk under a ladder when someone's working on there with a hammer and a grinder. This isn't a superstitious thing where these there are spiritual forces. There is a devil. There are these things. But in Christ, there's great safety in Christ, particularly when we think about our spiritual identity and our salvation. And we don't need to be caught up in the newest philosophy or idea. You know, extraterrestrials. I know I'm only so much of an expert when it comes to the universe as a whole. But when you're in Christ, you're okay. And that's something to be clear about. And so there's philosophies from the Gentiles. There's also the vain philosophies of the Jews who emphasized all these works that you do and all of that. What can be added that the believer does not already have in him? How much more righteous can you be than having the righteousness of Christ? If in Christ there's no condemnation, then there's a great freedom and comfort in that. All right. We'll move on to the outline. And so sometimes I don't want to move too fast. We can always take a picture of the screen. That might be helpful if you want to take time to look at it a little bit later on. I think I still have seven minutes, right? All right, we good?
Yes.
All right, here's an outline. It's in two parts. The first is doctrinal. He, in chapter 1 and 2, makes a doctrinal case about who Jesus is, his preeminence, that in him all things consist, and who we are in Christ. We're complete in him. We don't have to be caught up in whatever superstitions or whatever ideas that either Gentiles or the traditions of the Gentiles or the traditions of the Jews would bring about them. So he talks about Christ, the fullness of God in creation, Christ, the fullness of God in redemption. So Christ created the world, and by him all things consist, and in Christ he redeems the world to himself. And again, his ministry was sufficient. We don't have to add anything to his ministry. In verse 20, it says, chapter 1, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be in things in earth or in things in heaven. We were alienated in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then in verse 23, he talks about being grounded and rooted. Don't get pulled away from what you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. Is that clear?
Yes.
All right. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Don't get be rooted and grounded in Christ. Christ, the fullness of God in the church. And the church is simply the believers who are following Christ. Church is a group of Christians gathered in a certain location who are worshiping Christ together, following him together. And he talks about that emphasis and the labor and ministry and growth of that church, preaching and teaching in those verses mentioned. And then Christ, the fullness of God versus heresy. We'll talk more about what the heresy is in the special features. So we'll just write it down and move on. All right, so doctrinal, and this is a pattern that we've seen in a lot of Paul's letters, is that there's a theological case that's made, and then here's the application. This is the practical aspect of that. So you, Christ is everything. You are in Christ. You're complete in him. Now what should we do? We should walk worthily of who we are in Christ. We should not walk according to the rudiments of the world. There is a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. There's an old who we are before Christ, and we're made a new, Corinthians says, a new creation, a new creature. And we should walk differently in this new life. So the new life in believers individually. All right, if you're risen in Christ, we should set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. What does it mean to set our affection on things above? Okay, the things of the Lord. Does it mean we don't pay attention to anything on earth? Okay, our treasures in heaven. Yes?
Making our full attention not on this earth, but making it on the people and what God wants us to do.
Yes, yes. So we can place our attention on all the temporal things that are around us. Or we can understand that Jesus is with God in heaven. One day he will return and rule and reign, and we will get to be a part of that. But focusing on things that are outside of the purview of Christ, the temporal things, and having our affections there is empty. We put our affections on the things that are eternal, the things that will that are a part of Christ's ministry. The new life in believers reciprocally, is that how you say that? This is how we treat one another and in domestic relationships and even in employment obligations. So he talks about husbands, wives, children, slaves, interestingly enough, and workers. And he talks about what it means to live out our Christianity in these ways. It's well worth your time to read the book of Colossians, if you get an opportunity this week. I think we might stop there. So chapter 2 It'd be really interesting if you could take the time this week to read Colossians, but especially chapter 2, when he's dealing with these heresies, some of these problems, and see what sticks out to you in chapter 2. And perhaps you can see in chapter 2 the three or four false philosophies that Paul is addressing. There's some things he's addressing there. You can find up to at least four different things in there that he's saying, you've got to be careful about those things that are pulling you away from the sufficiency of Christ. Anyways, have fun with that. All right? You're dismissed.